Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Psalms this morning? And it's Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Word of God. And we're going to commence at verse number 89. I know that many of you are familiar with this particular psalm. Each section of eight verses responds to a different letter in the Hebrew alphabet, beginning in verse 1 with Aleph, and then right through to the end of the psalm. Each eight verse section responds to the Hebrew alphabet, and so it is a psalm of the Word. And virtually every verse, I think with the exception of two, in some way or other make reference to God's Word, God's law, God's statutes, God's ordinances, or God's commandments. So it's very much a psalm that speaks of God's Word. And over the last number of weeks, we have been considering God's wonderful Word, this blessed book that God has given, the world's bestseller. And this morning, we're just going to be reading a little section here and then speaking about an unusual subject, one that I'm sure we maybe haven't thought about before and probably will never visit again: archaeology and the Bible. And so we're reading from Psalm 119, verse 89 to 96. Verse 89, the psalmist says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances. For all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. But I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." Verse number 89, the first verse that we read together: "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Let's pray together and let's ask the Lord to really inspire within our hearts confidence and assurance and love for this book that God has given. Let's pray. Loving God and everlasting Father, we again thank and praise Thee for this precious book that our God has given. And we thank Thee that Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. This Word is forever. We thank Thee, Lord, for the words of the Savior, that every jot and tittle shall be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. And we thank thee that, Lord, there's so many testimonies to the integrity of thy word in this world in which we live. And we pray this morning that thou wilt challenge and bless our hearts. And we pray, O God, that we might be thrilled and encouraged as we think again about this wonderful book. Hear and answer prayer and lead us on with thyself. And may the Spirit of God be our teacher, our guide, or instructor this morning. We pray in Jesus' name for God's eternal glory. Amen. In considering God's wonderful word over the last number of weeks, we've been thinking about the integrity of Scripture. How do we know that this book is the Word of God? And we've been letting the Bible speak, calling different witnesses to the stand to testify as to the integrity of the Bible. A number of weeks ago, we allowed the Bible to speak for itself, and we called the Scriptures to testify for themselves as to their integrity. And then we considered as well, over a couple of Lord's Day mornings, the testimony and the witness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. And we asked the Savior, the Son of God, "What do you have to say about the Scriptures?" And we saw again and again and again how the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word of God, always endorsed the inspired Word of God. He always referred to the Scriptures. He always called people, search the Scriptures. Seek God's face in the Scriptures. They testify of me. And today we're calling another witness to the stand, the witness of history, or the witness of archaeology. You know, for many, many years, skeptics called into question so many historical events and places and people that are mentioned in the Bible. And for hundreds of years, skeptics were calling into question the integrity of so many historical Bible records and references. And then in the 19th century, round about 19 or 1810, right through to the middle of the 20th century, it was the golden age of archaeology. And you can read many books about archaeology in the Bible, and you could read Baker's Bible Atlas. And if you have a Thomson Chain reference Bible, there's a very helpful archaeological supplement at the back of that record of God's Word. And you will discover that archaeology has so much to say about the integrity of the Word of God. And we're going to call the archaeologist this morning and the historian to the stand and find out what archaeology has to say about the Bible. Now, this is an unusual message, something that we haven't maybe thought about before. And I trust this morning that it doesn't sound just like some sort of lecture. But as we consider the Word of God in its different sections and different parts, we're going to see that archaeology and history has really vindicated the integrity of God's Word. And as men have dug into the earth and they've cleared away different levels of sand and soil, so often they unearth things that really backs up the record of God's precious, precious Word. And of course, we would expect that to be so, because God's Word is forever settled in heaven, and history is simply His story. The first books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are often referred to or called the Pentateuch, the books of the law, the first five books of the Bible, or the books of Moses. Now, we have discovered and we have noticed already that Jesus Christ, our Lord, endorsed the books of Moses. He said, every jot and every tittle from the law shall be fulfilled. And whenever he met the two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you remember what he did? There in Luke 24, they were downcast, they were discouraged. And maybe you find yourself like that this morning, downcast, discouraged, despondent, maybe even doubtful as to the Word of God and to the Son of God. Jesus himself drew near and went with them, and beginning at Moses and at all the prophets, he spoke unto them from the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ endorsed the books of Moses. Now, for many, many years, higher critics doubted and called into question and made the claim that Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, because they claimed that writing wasn't even invented whenever Moses was on the earth. And then archaeologists discovered certain tablets with writing on them that were dated 100 years before the very birth of Moses. You see, the Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. And you'll often discover that whenever people criticize the Word of God, in the process of time, the Bible will be proven to be right, and the critics will be proven to be wrong. You know, many people have called into question the integrity of the biblical record of the flood. And yet, whenever Columbus and others discovered North America, and missionaries settled in North America, And he spoke to some of the Native Americans, the Cherokees and different people that were native to America and Central America and Southern America as well. Many of them testified in their history records to the record of a worldwide flood. In fact, historians would tell us that they have found at least 33 separate accounts of a worldwide flood outside of the Bible. Genesis 11 records the incident of the erecting of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember all of the peoples of the world got together and they decided that they would make a community and they would build a tower and the tower would reach right up into the heavens? And really they were getting together and they were forming a one world religion and a one world government. And they were saying that they didn't really need God at all. And then God confounded them and confused them and changed their tongues and their languages and scattered them abroad. Well, many people, skeptics and critics, denied the biblical account of Babel. But since those days, a monument has been found in the era of the Chaldees that verified the biblical account of Babel. A Greek historian, Herodotus, who lived 500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, also in his writings, testified to the historical relevance and reality of a place called Babel. Babylon will rise again, and it is rising again. We see the world coming together, globalism, and uniting together against the Lord and against his Christ. One world religion, one world government. Doesn't seem to be all that difficult for us now to comprehend that it could actually happen. Babel has been verified by archaeology. And then the great patriarch Abraham. Many people felt that Abraham was just a fictional character made up in the Bible to teach certain valuable lessons. And they denied that Abraham could have existed because his boyhood home, Ur of the Chaldees, there's no record of such a place even existing. And yet, excavations in the 1920s and the 1930s by a British archaeologist called Leonard Woolley discovered some 33,000 artifacts discovered in the Ur of the Chaldees, all testifying that there was such a place as Abraham's boyhood home. And then some have tried to deny that there was ever a city called Sodom and ever a city called Gomorrah. I suppose the reason for that is that we don't like to think about the implications of a God who punishes sin, of a God who sends fire from heaven, of a God who despises immorality. And for years they tried to deny that Sodom and Gomorrah existed. Genesis 19:22 speaks about Zoar, to which Lot and some of his family fled. And the ruins of Zoar have been excavated. And in fact, if you go down to the regions there, round about the Dead Sea, they have discovered even down there indicators and evidence of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the sulfur content in that part of the world is extremely high, as is the salt content. Lot's wife became a pillar of salt. And then the captivity in Egypt has been denied as well by the modernists and by the critics. And they said it would be impossible for such a thing to happen. And Egypt, sure now, it was for years viewed as just being a backwater country, a poor country, a poor nation. And whenever you read in Genesis and Exodus about the wealth and the wisdom and the grandeur of Egypt, many people called those records into question. But in the early 1800s, the great pyramids were discovered, and the Sphinx was discovered, and the tombs of the Egyptian pharaohs were discovered, and the world began to realize that Egypt was one time a very wealthy nation, probably the most wealthy nation on the face of the earth. But something happened in history that decimated Egypt. The BBC a few years ago put out a documentary, And in that documentary, they cited evidence for all of the plagues that are spoken about in the early chapters of Exodus. The frogs, the lice, the flies, the disease, the boils, the hail, the rivers being turned into blood. And even the BBC had to acknowledge that there's evidence for all of those plagues. Of course, they tried to deny the supernatural, but they had to admit and they had to concede that something monumental must have happened in the nation of Egypt to reduce it from being the most wealthy nation on the earth to being one of the poorest. And then the Ark of the Covenant that went missing. Many have tried to deny that the Ark of the Covenant ever existed because it hasn't been found. I remember a number of years ago, Channel 4 put out a documentary about the Ark of the Covenant. And the question was, could the children of Israel have constructed the Ark of the Covenant in the wilderness? And while they acknowledged that if the Ark of the Covenant was made out of acacia wood, there's plenty of acacia wood that grows in the desert. And the acacia or the shittim tree reminds us of the perfect humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, who grew up as a root out of a dry ground. But they said the Ark of the Covenant couldn't have been built or any of the furniture for the tabernacle because there was no gold or silver or bronze in the wilderness, and therefore they discounted it. And they said that the biblical record was wrong. But if you only read the Bible, you would know from Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 35 and 36, the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed or asked or demanded of the Egyptians jewels of gold and silver and raiment, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And before they left Egypt, they spoiled the Egyptians, and they took an abundance of gold and silver and precious metals and precious stones, and precious garments into the wilderness. Again, the Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. Before people deny the Bible and call it into question, they should read it carefully. They should study it before they deny it. Now, why would this world of ours want to deny and call into question the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, the books of the law? Why would they want to do that? I believe the answer is very simple. Because the first five books of the Bible show us where this world of ours have gone wrong. They show us a fallen world. They show us a holy God. They bring to us God's law, the things that God requires of us, the law given at Sinai. And we live in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge that we're fallen. We live in a world that feels we're evolving. We live in a world that doesn't want to acknowledge the holiness and the righteousness and the justice of God. And much less do we want God to give us a law to show us our sin and our depravity and our guilt and God's authority. It's no wonder today I believe that the world denies the books of the law. But what about the Old Testament historical books? You know Solomon, one of Israel's great kings, the son of David who built the great temple on Mount Moriah. The critics denied his existence for many years. And while they acknowledged that David existed and Saul existed, many critics had a problem with Solomon. They didn't like to acknowledge Solomon. I wonder, is that because whenever Jesus Christ was on this earth, he said, "A greater than Solomon is here"? And if you deny Solomon, you have to deny Christ. And for years they said, there was no king, there's no evidence of a king called Solomon. And then in the 19th century, excavations began in Megiddo, and the ruins of thousands of stalls for Solomon's horses and chariots were discovered. The book of 1 Kings, chapter 10, 26 through 29, speaks about Solomon's wealth and Solomon's chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed the cities for chariots with the king at Jerusalem. And for years they denied that Solomon existed, and then they discovered all of his great stalls and stables for his great chariots. Nehemiah is a man that has often been called into question. Did he really live? Did he really exist? And then they began to discover all of the inscriptions and evidence around about the walls of Jerusalem and the gates that Nehemiah had built, and they discovered that the Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. Jericho, Joshua chapter 6, the account of the destruction of Jericho was often denied by the critics and by the scholars and by the great minds of this world. And then in 1929 through to 1936, over a 7-year period, the great archaeologist John Garstang showed that the walls of Jericho had really fallen. And whenever they moved several levels of strata, they discovered that the walls had not only fallen, but fallen in the exact manner that the Bible said they had fallen. And as they excavated the remains of Jericho, they found dates recording the very event of the Hebrew Exodus that coincided with the Bible record. The Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. One of Israel's arch enemies, the Hittites, that are first mentioned in Genesis chapter 15 and mentioned through Exodus and on into the historical books, the existence of the Hittites were once denied. And then in the 19th century, archaeologists found evidence of their existence. So it was with the Edomites, the enemies of Israel. Skeptics and scholars said the Edomites, there's no record outside of the Bible that the Edomites ever lived or existed. And then the great city of Petra was discovered in 1812. This city, this great city, and you can see photographs of it, and the great temple in Petra is carved out of a rock. It's in one of the most inhospitable places in the Middle East. A movie that came out in the 1990s, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, has a scene that was filmed in the city of Petra. And that was central to the existence of the Edomite people. The Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. 2 Kings chapter 15 makes mention of a king of Assyria called Tiglath-Pileser. And again, the critics said, there's no record outside of the Bible that this king ever existed. We find no reference to him in the history books of the world, and therefore it shows that the Bible must of necessity be wrong. Tiglath-Pileser is mentioned in 2 Kings 15:29 and chapter 16 and verse number 7. And then in the mid-20th century, archaeologists discovered his capital city. And whenever they excavated some of the walls of the buildings in that city, they saw the very name of Tiglath-Pileser stamped into some of the bricks that built the walls in that city. The Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. Now, why would the skeptics not only deny the law of God, but why would they deny the historical books in the Bible? Because the historical books show us the consequences of sin. And the historical books show us the inability of the judges and the kings and the great men of the earth to solve the world's problems. We need something outside of humanity to rescue us. We need a savior and we need a deliverer. The historical books show us the consequences of sin and God's judgment. In 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered that endorsed so many of these great historical events in the scriptures. But what about the prophetical books? You get the books of the law, you move into the historical books in the Old Testament, and then you come to the end of the Old Testament and you have the prophetical books there as well. Has there ever been a book that has been laughed at and scoffed at as much as the little prophecy of Jonah? How ridiculous the world would say that a grown man could be swallowed by a fish or by a whale and would survive in the belly of the whale and then be spewed up and live to tell the story. Sure, it's laughable that the book of Jonah should be taken seriously. How ridiculous, the world said. And then in the year 1891, a whaling vessel called the Star of the East was hunting whales off the coast of the Falkland Islands, off the coast of Argentina. And they harpooned a large whale. As that whale was harpooned, their boat was overturned momentarily. And one of the mariners, a man by the name of James Bartley, was cast overboard and they couldn't find him. The very next day, they harpooned another whale. And whenever they brought that whale ashore and they opened its belly to bring out the oils and the blubber, they discovered that James Bartley was not only inside the belly of the whale, but he was still alive. And he had survived 24 or 36 hours inside the whale's stomach. They say that his skin was bleached by the stomach acids of the whale, but nevertheless, he lived to tell the story. And lived for many years after. The Bible was right. The critics were wrong. And subsequently, Nineveh has also been excavated, the great city where Jonah preached about the judgment of God. What about Daniel? There was a book put out many years ago called Daniel in the Critics' Den, because the critics always wondered about Daniel. Jesus Christ spoke about Daniel. But that didn't deter them in their denunciation of Daniel's great prophecy. And then whenever they discovered the ancient city of Babylon, and Babylon was unearthed, they found buildings and inscriptions on the walls and tablets of those buildings showing that they were used, some of them, to instruct young captive Hebrews that were brought from Israel into Babylon. The Bible was right. The critics were wrong. They also discovered a huge furnace that was found, and inscriptions in the furnace indicated it was used to destroy people who would not worship the gods of Babylon. They also discovered large animal pits. The prophetical books have been denied. But archaeologists and history so often have verified the biblical record. Now, why would people deny the law? Because it shows us our sin. Why would they deny the historical books? Because they show the consequences of sin. Why would they deny the prophetical books? Because the prophetical books prophesy of a coming Savior. And so many of them speak about the last days, especially the book of Daniel. It goes hand in glove with the book of Revelation. It speaks about Antichrist. It speaks about the man of sin. It speaks about Babylon. It speaks about the last days. And the world out there and the powers that be and spiritual and principalities and powers, they don't want the world to know what's going to happen in the last days. And so they'll scoff at the prophecies of Scripture. What about the four Gospels? Virtually every town and village that has been mentioned in the four Gospels has been discovered by archaeologists. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, the Lord Jesus Christ asked for the loan of a penny. That shows us his humility, his humanity, and also his poverty. And he asked the people around him, whose inscription is on this penny? And they said, it's Caesar's. And then he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Roman coins have been discovered in Israel over the last couple of hundred years that have Caesar's image and Caesar's inscription on those coins, verifying the account of Matthew's Gospel 22. What about John's Gospel? Many scholars and many skeptics called into question the integrity of John's Gospel. And even to this day, there are some that say John's Gospel is so advanced and it could not have been written in the first century. It must have been written at the very earliest in the 3rd or 4th century. And if that's the case, John could not possibly have been the author of John's Gospel. And therefore, we have to call into question or we have to reject John's Gospel. But in the great nation of Egypt, a mummy was found. And the mummy was discovered by the dates and the inscriptions on the casket to have been buried in the year 100 AD. That mummy, like many other mummies, was coated in papyrus leaves. Students at Rylands University in Manchester, England, carefully dissolved the glue that held the papyrus together. And whenever they dissolved that, they were able to read some of the writing on the papyrus, and they discovered that there's a little piece of parchment that you can still view in Rylands University that is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 18, proving that the Gospel of John was written before 100 AD. The Bible was right, but the critics were wrong. Why would they deny John's Gospel? Because John's Gospel sets forth that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. John's Gospel sets forth the glory of Jesus Christ. It shows us the necessity of the new birth. It unfolds more clinically and more precisely the Gospel than any other book in the Bible. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." John's Gospel shows us that Christ alone is the way, the truth, and the life. You reject John's Gospel, you reject and deny Jesus Christ. You can go to the historian Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who was not a Christian, and yet he testifies to the reality of Jesus Christ and the accuracy of the Gospel records. You can go to the Encyclopedia Britannica and you'll discover that they'll be honest enough to say that Jesus of Nazareth lived and died and was crucified on a cross and did things that, humanly speaking, were inexplicable. Even our very calendar, 2024 AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, is based on the historical figure of Jesus Christ. And he's recorded in the Gospels. Friends, we're almost finished, but what about the Acts of the Apostles? Can we trust the Acts of the Apostles? Acts chapter 19 speaks about the goddess Diana, Diana of the Ephesians. And it's no wonder, therefore, that images of her have been unearthed in many of the Grecian cities by archaeologists. Acts 17 speaks about Mars Hill or Areopagus, city of Athens. And for years it was denied or called into question because they couldn't find it anywhere. And then excavations began and they discovered Areopagus, Mars Hill. And they even found the very altar that is spoken of in Acts 17:23. Remember, Paul says, "I saw there an altar to the unknown God." They have discovered that very altar with those very words engraved on its side. Why would the world deny the Acts of the Apostles? Because it shows us the fulfillment of the Great Commission and the power of the Holy Spirit and the form of the early church. The Bible was right. The critics were wrong. You know, the world and the media will generally never apologize whenever they get it wrong. They will never come back and hold up their hands and say, "You know, we denied the law. We denied the historical books. We denied the prophetical books. We denied the Gospels. We denied the Acts of the Apostles. We got it wrong." They'll never do that. Because that renders them accountable, and they have to acknowledge that if God has given us the Bible is God's word. And if it's God's word, it needs to be received and obeyed. And for multitudes, that's unthinkable. You're maybe here this morning and you would acknowledge that the Bible is God's word, but you haven't put it into practice. You haven't trusted the Savior that it speaks of. During the Second World War, the Nazis burned thousands and thousands of historical books. Why did they do it? They did it so that they could rewrite history according to their bias. And if you can rewrite history, you can control the present, and you might think as well you can influence the future. And even in our own society, they're trying to rewrite the past as to what has happened in this nation of ours. George Orwell wrote his famous book, 1984, and there are two words that come up prevalently in that book. One is the word "old speak," And that's what the authorities call the English language. And they decide we're going to change the English language. We're going to take certain words out of the English language. Because if we can control the language of the people and take certain words out of the language, we can also take out the principles that those words speak of, and we can control how people think. Don't use that word anymore. That's an archaic word. And then you don't think about the construct and the concept behind the word. And they come up with this new simplified language called Newspeak. And if you can control the way people talk, and the words that people use and the words that people do not use, generally you can control how people think. And we are living in a society where people are trying to do away with certain words and certain doctrines and certain concepts. Many modern Bible versions will take out Bible words and change them slightly and water them down slightly. Many modern Bible versions will take out their references to the blood of Christ and substitute the word blood with the word death, saying that they're one and the same thing. And while the death of Christ is a reality, Christ died and shed his blood, and the blood of Jesus Christ is a Bible doctrine. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And great words like sanctification, justification, propitiation, adoption, glorification. And if we take words out of our society, we can water down sin. And we can have the idea that fornication is not fornication at all. It's just love. Adultery is not adultery at all. It's just having another relationship. Sodomy is not sodomy. It's just same-sex attraction. Drunkenness is not drunkenness. It's something else. And it just goes on and on. And you water down the language and you change the mindsets of the people. That's why they want to change the Bible. There are forces at work, dear friends, that are out to defy every known Christian principle. The Bible asks the question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Take away the people's confidence in the Bible. Call it into question, and people will turn to something else. And as we get further and further away from the teachings of this precious book, we ought not to be surprised that the same mistakes that have been made in world history will be made once again. Those who do not remember the past will be condemned again to repeat it. Jesus Christ verified this book. This book verifies itself. History verifies this book. And God willing, in the weeks that lie ahead, we'll think about some other witnesses that testify to the reality of the integrity of God's wonderful word. May God bless his word to your hearts this morning.